Dear God, thank you for the Sermon on the Mount that you gave us. That's a wonderful sermon, and thank you for allowing me to share it with the people here today. Put your words into my mouth and help me to portray what you wanted to say. In thy holy name, amen. Let's review the last two sermons. First, we had the Beatitudes. These were eight characteristics of God's kingdom and of God's character, and the attributes of a Christian. We learned about being poor in spirit, mourning, the meek, the importance of hungering and thirsting after righteousness, being merciful, being pure in heart, and a peacemaker. Then finally, we learned the blessing for being persecuted for righteousness' sake and how to rejoice when we suffer for Jesus. Then, last time, we learned about being the salt of the world, how showing the world Jesus can flavor their lives. But please don't lose your Christ-like saltiness, because then you become useless to the world. And lastly, let your light shine, telling others about Christ and showing others who Christ is. Don't let Satan blow it out. Don't hide it under a bushel, and let it shine till Jesus comes. What a blessing, what a treasure, and we are just getting started. I will be having several more sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus was taking his disciples aside and giving them instructions about his kingdom. During each of the remaining sermons, I would like to do a study about his 12 disciples. So we will be learning about one disciple in depth each time. I'm going to start with his first disciple. Anybody know who that is? Andrew. Andrew was the first disciple of Jesus. His name means manly or man of valor. He had previously been a follower of John the Baptist. But when John proclaimed that Jesus was the Lamb of God, Andrew went with Jesus and spent a day with him, and that was all it took. Andrew quickly found his brother Simon, later called Peter, and told him, "We have found the Messiah," John 1:41. He brought Simon to meet Jesus. Matthew 4:18 notes that Simon and Andrew dropped their fishing nets and followed Jesus as he was passing by to invite them to become fishers of men. The gospel records three episodes involving Andrew. He and three other disciples asked Jesus about his prophecy that the temple would be torn down, Mark 13:3-4. Andrew brought a boy with two fishes and five barley loaves to Jesus, who multiplied them to feed 5,000 people, John 6:8-13. And Philip and Andrew brought some Greeks to Jesus who wanted to meet him, John 12:20-22. The last time Andrew is mentioned in the Bible is in Acts 1, where he is listed as one of the witnesses to Jesus' resurrection and his ascension into heaven. Accomplishments of Andrew. Andrew brought people to Jesus. Guess who was the first one that he brought to Jesus? His brother, Simon Peter. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could bring our brothers and sisters to Jesus? Amen. Amen. After Pentecost, Andrew became a missionary like the other apostles and preached the gospel. Andrew's strengths. He hungered for the truth. He found it first in John the Baptist and then in Jesus Christ. Life's lessons from Andrew. Jesus is truly the Savior of the world. When we find Jesus, we find the answers we have been looking for. The disciple Andrew made Jesus the most important thing in his life. And we should too. Amen. And now the sermon. Today, turn to Matthew 5:17-20. And by the way, if you want to read ahead, the Sermon on the Mount is in Matthew 5, Matthew 6, and Matthew 7. And that's going to be our next several sermons. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, that was his metaphor, Not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow, that's a lot right there. Did you know that it was Christ who, amid thunder and flame, had proclaimed the law upon Mount Sinai? The law given upon Sinai was a portrayal of the principle of law, a revelation to earth, the law of heaven. Wow, that was a heavy sentence. I got that one from Thoughts from the Mount of Blessings. I am saying that in the Ten Commandments, given by Christ himself, was given to you and me, is the exact law that all heaven goes by. God had revealed the purpose of the law when he declared to Israel, "Ye shall be holy men unto me," Exodus 22:31. Do you want to fulfill the purpose of God's law? Then you will be holy men and women for Christ. The Jewish leaders did not receive or understand Jesus' words. They thought that he dealt too lightly upon the requirements of the law, and looking only at the external, accused him of seeking to overthrow it. The Pharisees noted the vast difference between their manner of instruction and that of Christ. They saw that the majesty and purity and beauty of the truth, with its deep and gentle influence, was taking firm hold upon many people. The Savior's divine love and tenderness drew the hearts of men to him. The rabbis saw that by his teaching, the whole tenor of instruction that they had given to the people was set at naught. Jesus was tearing down the partition wall that had been so flattering to their pride and exclusiveness, and they feared that, if permitted, he would draw the people entirely away from them. On the mount, Jesus was closely watched by spies, and as he unfolded the principles of righteousness, the Pharisees caused it to be whispered about that his teaching was in opposition to the precepts that God had given from Mount Sinai, when indeed it was Christ that had given the law at Mount Sinai. Little did they know. Jesus said nothing that was in opposition to the law given through Moses, for every ray of light that Moses communicated to his people was received from Christ. While many are saying that he came to do away with the law, Jesus, in unmistakable language, reveals his attitude toward the divine statutes. "Think not," he said, "that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. It is the Creator of men, the giver of the law, who declares that it is not his purpose to set aside its precepts. There are great principles of righteousness to control the life of all beings, and upon conformity to these principles, the well-being of the universe depends. Essentially, all the laws Jesus gave are for our own good, our own safety, and our own salvation. Before the earth was created, God's law existed. Angels are governed by its principles. And in order for earth to be in harmony with heaven, man must also obey the divine statutes. The mission of Christ on earth was not to destroy the law, but by his grace to bring man back to obedience to its precepts. Speaking of the law, Jesus said, "I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." What does Jesus mean here by fulfill? He means to fill up the requirements of the law, to give an example of perfect conformity to the will of God. Isaiah 42:21 says that his mission was to magnify the law and make it honorable. He was to make plain the law's external obligation. Till heaven and earth pass, said Jesus, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. By his own obedience to the law, Christ testified to its character and proved that through his grace it could be perfectly obeyed by every son and daughter of Adam. On the mount, he declared that not the smallest iota should pass from the law till all things be accomplished, all things concerning the human race, all that related to the plan of redemption, so long as heaven and earth continue. The holy principles of God's law will remain. How long will heaven and earth remain? Forever and forever. There's no end to it. So that means there is no end to God's law. Matthew 5:19. Whosoever shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. That is, he shall have no place therein. Let me repeat that. To be called least in the kingdom of heaven means that you shall have no place therein. For he who willfully breaks one commandment does not keep any of them. James 2:10 says, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all. Whenever men choose their own way, they place themselves in controversy with God. They will have no place in the kingdom of heaven. In disregarding the will of God, they are placing themselves on the side of Satan. Not by one word, not by many words, but by every word that God has spoken shall men live. There is not a commandment of the law that is not for the good and happiness of man, both in this life and in the life to come. In obedience to God's law, man is surrounded as with a hedge kept from evil. He who breaks down this divinely erected barrier at one point has destroyed its power to protect him, for he has opened a way by which the enemy can enter to waste and ruin. I want to tell you today, the opposite is true, as Jesus declared in the rest of Matthew 5:19. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus not only tells us clearly that we are not to set aside any of his commandments, but we should not teach others to break any of them either. I love his clarity. Jesus finishes up this little section in the law of Matthew 5:20, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, why would Jesus add this part to his sermon on the law? Was he trying to belittle or shame the scribes and Pharisees, who were the ministers and conference officials of his time? For the disciples had been taught to revere them as religious teachers. No, Jesus was unveiling their deceptions. He declared that the righteousness upon which the Pharisees set so great value was worthless. Christ was showing that their religion was devoid of saving faith. All their pretensions of piety, their human performance of the outward requirements of the law, could not avail to make them holy. They were not pure in heart or Christ-like in character. Jesus is saying today, legal religion is insufficient to bring the soul into harmony with God. The hard, rigid orthodoxy of the Pharisees, destitute of tenderness and love, was only a stumbling block for sinners. The prophet Hosea had pointed out what constitutes the very essence of Phariseeism. In the words, Israel is an empty vine, he bringeth forth fruit unto himself. Hosea 10:1. In their professed service to God, the Jews were really for self. Hence, their service to God could be no better than they were. It is impossible for man of himself to keep this law, for the nature of man is deprived, deformed, and unlike the character of God. The disciples of Christ must obtain righteousness of a different character than from the Pharisees if they would enter the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees rejected Christ, but ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, they would not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. That clarifies it for me. The only righteousness that is good, saving, and pure is Christ's righteousness. Do not look to any man, any person, any religion. Only look to Christ. Follow his example only. Obey God's laws only. Now, the next subject. That's going to be found in Matthew 5, 22 to 26. Jesus said to him, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you should not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother or sister, 'Raka, raka,' is answerable to the court." We're going to find out what "raka, raka" means in a minute. "And anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." Wouldn't that be interesting to hear Christ saying those words? How many of you have committed murder? Anybody can raise their hand? I can't raise my hand. As far as the murder that I think is murder, shooting someone or killing someone. Out of the Ten Commandments, how many of you feel that murder is by far the worst to break? I mean, I have always felt, whoa, that's the last one I would want to break. Through Moses, the Lord has said, "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Leviticus 19:17-18. The truths which Jesus presented here were the same that had been taught by the prophets, but they had become so obscured through hardness of heart and love of sin. Do we do that today? Have we lost our love for our fellow man? Have you noticed that some men and women have made it pretty easy not to like them? Have you ever got your toe stomped on or slapped in the face or punched in the nose or even irritated? That is exactly what Jesus is saying. Love those who make it hard to love them. Jesus' words here revealed to his disciples the fact that while others were condemning others as transgressors, they were themselves equally guilty, for they were cherishing malice and hatred. We see that today glaring at us with a telescope in politics. My advice to you with politics is, if you cannot love both sides equally, stay out of that arena, because Christ died for both Republicans and Democrats, for Hillary and for Trump. This was the setting while Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount to his disciples and to the people. Across the sea from the place where they were sitting was the country of Bashan, a lonely region whose wild gorges and wooded hills had long been a favorite lurking ground for criminals. Reports of robbery and murder committed there were fresh in the minds of the people, and many were zealous in denouncing these evildoers. At the same time, they were passionate and contentious, They cherish the most bitter hatred of their Roman oppressors, and probably for good reason. And they felt themselves at liberty to hate and despise all other people, and even their own countrymen, who did not in all things conform to their ideas. In all this, they were violating the law which declares, "Thou shalt not kill." The spirit of hatred and revenge originated with Satan, and it led them to put to death the Son of God. Whoever cherishes malice or unkindness is cherishing the same spirit, and its fruit will be unto death. 1 John 3:15 says, "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life." Let's take that a little further. Whosoever shall say to his brother, "Raca, raca," which is vain fellow, calling him vain fellow, shall be in danger of the council, Jesus was said. In the gift of his Son to our redemption, God has shown how high a value he has placed upon every human soul, even the ones that make it hard for us to like. And he gives no man liberty to speak contemptuously of another. We shall see faults and weaknesses in those about us, but God claims every soul as his property by his creation, and doubly his by his purchased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. God will hold us accountable for every word spoken in contempt of one soul for whom Jesus laid down his life. And he laid down his life for the President of the United States and every Democrat and every Republican. This is how we will live in heaven, without malice or contempt for any brother or sister. Sin will not rise again. Whoever shall say, "Thou fool," shall be in danger of hell fire. In the Old Testament, the word "fool" is used to designate an apostate or one who has abandoned himself to wickedness. Jesus says that whosoever shall condemn his brother as an apostate or despiser of God shows that he himself is worthy of the condemnation. If the love of Christ dwells in us, we shall not only cherish no hatred towards our fellow man, but shall seek in every way to manifest love towards them. When one who professes to serve God wrongs or injures a brother, he misrepresents the character of God to that brother, and the wrong must be confessed in order to be in harmony with God. Our brother may have done us a greater wrong than we have done him, but this does not lessen our responsibility. When the matters of the difficulty between brethren were spoken of between themselves in the spirit of Christian love, how closely and tenderly might the followers of Christ be united in his love. That is my wish for you today. Love your brother and your sister as Jesus loved you. Let me give you a word picture in closing. For God so loved the world. Who is the world? All sinners, even those that despise and hate you, that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. You want everlasting life? Then love your fellow man as God loves you. By the way, how are you doing with Psalms 91? I got two verses down. "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. He is my refuge, my fortress, my God, in him I will trust." That's going to be wonderful for us all to memorize.